No fake news this morning. It was all good. Hopefully you guys had a good spring break. My family has been gone this whole week. So a few people asked last week, is Kim still sick? No, she's been in Virginia with my daughter Emily, along with our daughter Abby. So Emily and Abby get home today. So I'm really excited. I've had a home to myself this whole week. So I had plenty of honeydew projects, so I haven't been bored, but I'm excited to have them home. It's going to be really nice. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, first we just come before you, Lord, thankful. Lord, we have so many blessings to be thankful for, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we've been singing about and celebrating this morning. Lord, we thank you for the gift that he is to us, Lord, of reconciliation with you, Lord. Of having this relationship with you restored, Lord, that we can even come before you. Lord, we thank you for this church. Thank you for our families, for this community that we live in. Lord, you have blessed us in many, many ways. Lord, we bring our request before you today. I think of Elaine, and I pray that she's about a week out from having a baby, and I pray that, Lord, you would allow her to have a good, smooth, healthy delivery. I pray for health for both her and Emma, Lord. Father, we think of our children in this church, and Lord, thank you so much for all the kids you've blessed us with. And I pray, Father, that as they grow up attending church and in families that love you, Lord, I pray that they would come to know you as their personal Savior. Lord, that this wouldn't be the faith of their parents, but it would be their own faith. God, we pray for those who might have painful family situations. Lord, we pray for comfort for them, for perseverance, for the ability to exercise the fruit of the Spirit even in the midst of difficulties, Lord. We think of those with difficult work situations, Lord. Help them to represent you well in the workplace, Lord, even when those around them make it difficult, Lord. We pray for our unsaved family members, and Lord, many of us in this room have close family members that do not know you. And so, Lord, our heart yearns to see them come to know you as Savior. So we ask, Lord, this morning that you would be at work in their lives. Lord, help us to know how to be wise in those interactions and how to rightly represent you before them, Lord. We think of our city, Lord, and we thank you so much for Pasco, Lord. And we just ask, God, we know that there are many in this city that do not know you. And so, Lord, we pray that they would come to have faith in Christ, that we might in some ways be a blessing to this city and point people towards you. We know that there's many churches in Tri-Cities that are good churches faithfully teaching the gospel, and we pray that you would continue to bless those ministries, Lord. Help them along with us to represent you well before this community. We pray for our nation, Lord, and we know, Father, that you have blessed us with great freedoms in this nation. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to preserve those freedoms, the freedom to freely worship you, and even in a place like this, in a public school, Lord, we just thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to preserve that. We pray that you would raise up godly leaders. We pray that you would protect us as a nation, guide us in good ways, Lord. We pray for those Christians around the world who are suffering persecution. Father, we ask that they would be empowered by your Spirit to persevere. Give them strength, Lord. Give them the ability to keep going, to be faithful in their walk with you. And Lord, help us to be faithful in our walk with you, Lord. Lord, I pray for strength for my voice today. And I also pray, Lord, that you would give me a heart of worship as I bring this text before us today, Lord, as we together consider your word. Lord, help us to be rightly reverent before this passage of Scripture, Lord. Father, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Voice is a little better this week. Not quite as bad. Today we are looking at what I believe is the darkest moment in human history. We are looking at the death of our Savior. If you take the Bible and you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament is at least two-thirds of your Bible. And the Old Testament is really one long tragedy that ultimately leads to this moment, the death of our Savior. So if you begin in the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, paradise, with perfect fellowship with God, and then they rebel against their Creator, and they turn away from Him. They give in to desires and temptation, and they turn away from their God. And that pattern continues through the Old Testament, through the whole story. So, you know, eventually God chooses a family, Abraham, and He's going to bless the whole world, then all the nations, through Abraham. And this family, we know as the nation of Israel, this family ultimately rebels against the Lord as well. First, they won't go into the promised land. They refuse to respond by faith and going into the promised land. Then when they do, they worship the false gods of the Canaanites. Eventually, they reject God's rule over them, and they ask for a king. They want a human king like all the other nations. And then their kings turn away from the Lord. And ultimately, in the end, things get bad enough that God removes them from the promised land. So it's this long tragedy of the Old Testament, of this story arc of where it's going. And it leads to this moment where God Himself steps in. If all the messengers before weren't enough, God Himself steps in. And then we killed Him. And so that completes this story arc of tragedy, of how the people of God have rebelled against Him. From Adam and Eve in the garden all the way to Jesus' death on the cross. But what we're going to see today is good news, is that God can take tragedy and turn it into triumph. Isn't that good news? That something as dark as the death of Jesus, God uses for His glory. You know, this was the low point of our sin and rebellion, and God turns it into the pinnacle of His glory and grace. All through the New Testament, it's referred back to over and over again. I think there's 125 times that the death of Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament. It's a major point of focus because it's the turning point. It's the moment that changes everything. Now, the way Luke presents this story is not overly theological. He's really just giving us the basic facts. How many of you have ever seen the old TV show Dragnet? Anybody ever seen reruns of that show? So that was from the 1950s. There might have been a couple people in here that were old enough to have seen it the first time around. I don't know. But from the 50s, it was the first major crime show. And does anybody remember the famous line from that show? It was just the facts, ma'am. You know, it was these two detectives. They'd show up at the door. They'd knock on the door. I think they had a little notepad. I haven't seen this show since I was a kid. It was black and white on reruns. But, you know, they'd always say, just the facts, ma'am. We don't want a lot of frill here, just the facts. And I kind of think that's how Luke tells this story, right? There's not a lot of extra. He sets out, he says at the very beginning of this story, to give an orderly account. He's not embellishing anything. He's just giving you an orderly account. And what he's going to show here is he's going to point out four things that indicate this was no ordinary death. Four things that indicate this was no ordinary death. The first one was miraculous signs. And so he points out that there were signs in nature. Okay, there was darkness from noon until 3 p.m. It says, while the sun's light failed. Now, that was a phrase, that phrase was sometimes used of a solar eclipse back then. We don't know if it was a solar eclipse or if somehow God supernaturally made it dark. It would be odd for it to be a solar eclipse because this was at Passover, which occurred on a full moon, which apparently you can't have a full moon and an eclipse at the same time. Okay, so one way or another, this was miraculous. God made it dark from noon to 3 p.m. Now, why did he do that? What was the significance of it being dark from noon to 3 p.m.? I think two things. One is to validate the unique nature of who this was on the cross. This was not an ordinary man on the cross. Something supernatural was happening as Jesus hung there on the cross as he was dying. And so God was validating for everyone to see something extraordinary happening. And so just as just as Jesus' birth was miraculous, so too at his death we see miraculous signs there as well. Another thing that we see is that it is, I believe, the other reason why this miraculous sign is that it was symbolic. It was there to visually show the darkest moment in human history. I believe God wanted us to understand how dark this moment was. And he's driving home the significance of this. The other sign that we see is the temple curtain or temple veil torn. And if you remember the construction of the temple, you had the Holy of Holies separated from the other portion, and God, his presence was in the Holy of Holies, and it represented this separation between God and man. And with the tearing of the temple veil, we have this removal of that separation. The other Gospels say that it was torn from top to bottom. And so you have this image of God himself tearing this veil. Thank you. I appreciate that. I have good friends here. This is a good place. Thank you. So we see these two signs. And so there's these miraculous signs. We also see the shocking final moment as Jesus seems to basically choose the time of his own death, his own departure. And so look at verse 46 here where it says, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And so Jesus, with a loud voice, is able to cry out in this moment, and then he breathes his last. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That phrase, that sentence, comes straight out of Psalm 31. And one of the things that the Jewish people would often do is they would quote a line from a psalm, probably similarly to how we might quote a line from a movie and you're supposed to understand the context. They would quote something from a psalm and you're supposed to understand the context of this psalm. So I want to read for you five verses from Psalm 31 so that we see the context of what's going on in this psalm, because it helps us to understand what it is Jesus was saying on the cross there. So he says, in Psalm 31 says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And so when Jesus prays these words, what he's doing, he's entrusting himself to the Father. He's expressing faith that God will, in fact, deliver him, that God will rescue him. Okay? Now, does God actually answer that prayer? Does God rescue Jesus? Well, maybe not in the way that we might think. God doesn't take him from the cross and preserve him from having to go through this. But God does rescue him by bringing him back to life afterwards, by resurrecting him. That's actually the argument that Peter makes in his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. So over there, Peter quotes Psalm 16, and Psalm 16 says this, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter's whole point is, this is a psalm by David, Peter's whole point is that psalm is not about David. That psalm's about Jesus. Because Jesus did, in fact, rescue Jesus from the grave. God the Father rescued Jesus from the grave, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it's not exactly a surrender to death. It's more a cry for deliverance. "Lord, be my refuge. Lord, I give myself to you. Preserve me. And so Jesus cries out in this way, entrusting himself to the Father. And it was an unusual moment. It was no ordinary death. The third thing we see is the witnesses. And the witnesses are deeply moved. They are emotional after this. And so we see here these three different groups. So verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So three groups. The first one is the centurion. The centurion sees the death of Christ, and he praises God in the midst of this. It's really similar to what you see at the beginning of Luke's gospel, where the shepherds witness what's going on, and they praise God. And now here we have the centurion seeing what's happening, and he's praising God. And he's seen, as a centurion, he's seen many people executed, many people crucified, but this one was different. Something was different about this. In all these miraculous signs, in the way this man responded on the cross, he says this was no ordinary man. I believe it's in Matthew's gospel, he says this was indeed the Son of God. The crowds, how do they respond? They go home beating their breasts, which is mourning. Oh, Lord, this is terrible. Why were they beating their breasts? Because they see these signs, they recognize what's going on, and they recognize we've made a terrible mistake. We've made a terrible mistake. And then many of Jesus' friends and followers also witness this death. And so they see him, their friend, their teacher, their Lord. They watch him die on the cross. And then the last thing here that takes place is this man who was crucified is given an honored burial. A Jewish man, a godly Jewish man named Joseph from Arimathea, comes along and provides a burial for Jesus. Incidentally, this is one way that we know that Jesus was actually dead, that he actually died on the cross. If you're going to take a person and go through all the trouble of preparing them for burial, you know that they've actually died. So the question is, what did it all mean? Surely that was the question that they were asking that day. What was the significance of all of this? They had followed this man for 3 years. They had watched him. They had heard his teaching. It was incredible teaching. They believed in him and trusted in him as Lord. And then he died. And you can imagine the depth of emotion for them, but also the question, why? What was the point of this? Why did Jesus have to die? And I want to propose that that's a really good question for any of us to ask. Why did Jesus have to die? I think that's one of the most important questions we can ask because it hits right to the heart of the matter. If through our own efforts we could accomplish righteousness, if we could have right standing before God through trying harder, good education, doing the right things, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? Now, the reality is that God sent Jesus to do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And so we get a hint of that, just a hint, in verse 56, where we read these words, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Okay, now Luke is sparse, okay, so he doesn't explain a lot about that statement, but it's suggestive. It's at least suggestive. And so I want to go back for just a moment and remind ourselves of what it means, this whole idea of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day they rested. What was the significance of that? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, excuse me, it says, after God created all things, this is what it says, Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So when God's work was finished, he rested. And let's just ask the question, did God need rest? Was God tired? Does God get tired? I don't think so. Okay, God was laying a pattern. It's foreshadowing. He's laying out a pattern for what is to come. And he shows us two ways that pattern plays out. One is as an example for us, because we do need rest, right? And we do need to be reminded of our dependence on the Lord. This is side note, not in my notes. This week, Kim's been away. I've been working on house projects, and I've been listening to an audiobook on Elon Musk, who is probably the world's like chief and foremost workaholic. The guy never stops working. He had like 1 week of vacation in 20 years. Not kidding. He got malaria, and he decided he doesn't like vacation, so he doesn't do that anymore. But, you know, anyway, fascinating guy. But we need rest, right? We actually need rest. It's actually good for us. One of the reasons it's good for us is it reminds us of our dependence on the Lord. Elon, for all of his virtues, is not a man who depends on the Lord, does not know the Lord. Exodus 31, verse 15 says this, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Now, that's serious. That was a really big deal. You're going to be put to death if you do work on the Sabbath. Why? Well, hang on to that thought. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generation as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So what's the significance of this? Well, the other pattern that this sets forth for us is this idea that Jesus finished his work and then rested. Okay, on 6 days God worked, on the seventh day he rested. Look at what Hebrews says, how Hebrews describes this. And Hebrews has actually a lot to say about this. I'm just going to read these two verses. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus rested. He finished his work and he rested. And so I believe in this statement here about the Sabbath, that they rested, there's just a hint here of this Sabbath rest that is provided for us in Christ. Because the work that Christ had to do was finished. And that's good news for us. And I want to show you why that's good news for us. So what we're going to do is I want to turn our attention now to the finished work of Christ. And I want us to consider, what is it that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross? Again, why did Jesus have to die? And so I'm going to show six things that Jesus accomplished at the cross. Six things that he accomplished through his finished work. Now, I have a book at home. It's by John Piper. I think it's called The Passion of the Christ. And he lists 50 things that Jesus accomplished. I've read the book. I think there's a little overlap between a few of those, but maybe there's only 42 reasons. We're not going to go through that many reasons. We're going to go through six. Okay, so see, I'm sparing you. Isn't that great? You won't be here forever. Six things. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? What did he accomplish through his death on the cross? So the first thing he accomplished for us, and this is good news, he paid the penalty for our sins. Isn't that good news? Okay, our sins put us at war with God. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's that downward arc of spiraling down to crash. That's where we were at. And I don't think we often recognize the weight or the seriousness of being at war with God. We tend to gloss over that and think that that's not that big of a deal. But recognize that that puts you at odds with the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, the one who has the right and who has promised he will be the one who judges us. And so if we are at the mercy of our stance before God on the basis of our sin, we are doomed. Look at what Romans 5:9 says, though. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. No longer do we need to worry about the wrath of God, of God's righteous anger against us, because he has justified us. He has declared us righteous. He has removed the penalty of our sins so that we have right standing before him. Hebrews 9:26 says it this way. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died in our place. He is, as theologians say, he is our substitutionary atonement. He is the one who took our place, the all-sufficient sacrifice. The second thing that he accomplished, closely related to the first, but different, and that is to reconcile us to God. Now, that's a beautiful image, because it's not just that a debt was paid, it's that a relationship was restored. Isn't that beautiful that God wants to restore a relationship with us? So Romans 5:10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It was while we were enemies that we were reconciled by the death of Jesus. And so there's this relational restoration. That's why the veil in the temple is torn. That's the image there, is that we were separated from God. He restored us. He brought us back into right relationship. Okay, the third thing that Jesus accomplished was that he defeated Satan at the cross. 1 John 3:8 says this. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I love that. It's so succinct. It's so straightforward. Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of these things. He became a human, in other words, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Okay, now consider how Paul puts these ideas together. Okay, this idea that our sin was paid for, and the idea that Satan was defeated, he says these two are linked. Okay, so over in Colossians it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, or trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he says, speaking to Gentiles. But you, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, that long list of things you did, he canceled it with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. And in doing this, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. What's the connection of our debt of sin and the devil? Well, here's the connection, is the devil is an accuser. And he wants to point at you and say, you are a sinner, and you are guilty before God, and you are guilty of these sins. The good news is that debt has been nailed to the cross. And so when the devil says you are a sinner and puts this burden of guilt and debt upon you, you say, yeah, that's true. I'm a sinner. Guilty as charged. But that was taken care of at the cross. And so the devil is like, it's like he has a gun with no ammunition. What's he going to do to you, right? He has nothing that he can charge you with, that he can accuse you of, that he can stand against you. And so it says that Jesus disarmed these spiritual forces of evil. He defeated Satan by removing anything that they could charge against us. Fourth thing that he accomplished was he secured a whole new life for us. He secured a new life of righteousness. And so 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His death on the cross should change our lives. We should live differently because of him. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died. One more verse, Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the fourth reason is that he is providing for us this new life of righteousness. Number five, he is securing for us eternal life with God. You know, all these, each piece is really important. And this fifth one, eternal life with God, is beautiful. And so Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. And that's our hope, right? That's our hope in Christ, is not that we're going to be disembodied spirits floating around on a cloud with a harp for all of eternity. I don't know about you, that seems odd and boring. I don't know what I would do. That would be exciting for an hour. No, we are going to have a resurrected body. Physically, we will exist forever with this new body. Like it says, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so we will experience the resurrection with Jesus. Okay, the last one. It's one of my favorites. Is that through the cross he accomplished this, that he would demonstrate his grace for all of eternity. For all of eternity, he will be able to point back to what was done on our behalf and remind us of something just beautiful about who he is. So Ephesians 2:7 gives us a reason for why it is that God allowed sin to enter in the world and go through all the trouble of all this, the mess of everything that happened, and coming along and bringing salvation and restoring us. Why did he do all of this? Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God allow sin to enter the world? Why didn't God just stop Satan in the first place? Why did he allow all of this to happen? It's so that God might show off his grace in your life, in my life. We are trophies of God's grace. For all eternity, God will look at us and he will be reminded of his grace. We will look at ourselves. We will be reminded of his grace. All the angelic realm will be reminded of his grace through us. If you're looking for a verse to kind of summarize this, what is it that Christ has accomplished? A really great one is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? We don't have to live with guilt. We don't have to live with shame. We don't have to be weighed down and burdened by these things. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus. He did it all. It's all taken care of. We don't have to accomplish these things on our own. We get to lean on the good and beautiful work of Christ and what he's done for us. And man, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His work is finished. That leads me to one last point here, and that is the open invitation. You know, earlier I asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? Another great place that you could go is John 3:16 and verse 17. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so God is laying out this open invitation. Whoever believes. Jesus came into this world so that whoever believes can have eternal life. There's an open invitation. But there's more, okay? 2 Corinthians 5 says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then did what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. And so we have the joy of not only being reconciled to God, but of inviting other people along too. Right? We get this amazing message. You don't have to be at war with God. You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so many in the world feel that they are at war with God. because they are, but they don't have to be. There's peace through what Christ has done for us. The finished work of Christ takes care of all of that. In John's gospel, the last thing that Jesus says is, "It is finished. It is finished. The work has been done." And so we don't need to live with guilt and shame. We don't have to live with that burden. We don't have to live like legalists trying to earn God's favor and trying to somehow prove how good and righteous we are before God and before everybody else. We don't have to do that. The work is done through Christ, through the finished work. We are blood-bought saints. We are, if you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God, adopted into his family, carrying forth this royal decree. You don't have to be at war with God. You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to end this war between us and him, so that we might have peace with him. You know, we live in a community that has a lot of religious people. Every day when I drive home, I happen to live over in West Richland. When I drive home, I drive down Bombing Range Road, and in the process, there's several buildings along there that I drive past, depending on which side I come in. I drive past a Muslim mosque just about every day when I drive home. I drive past a Hindu temple every time when I come home. If I come from the other side, I drive past a Mormon ward, and we know there's quite a few of those around. There are a lot of religious people in this community that are trying hard to live up to God's standard, or what they perceive to be God's standard of righteousness. And they're trying, and they work at it. I've talked to many of these folks from each of those little different groups, and they're sincere. That's one of the most disturbing things about it, is how sincere they are. They really believe this and really try and really work hard. But they're not depending on the finished work of Christ. They're depending on their own efforts. And that is a perilous place to be. That's a perilous place to be, because there is no hope in that. That's not good news. That's not good news. That's the Old Testament, right? That's the idea that somehow we are hoping and trying that we can live up to all these standards. The good news of what Christ has done for us is that it's completed. It's taken care of at the cross. And so that's the message that we carry forth. That's why I think it's important that we have more godly churches, more churches that are preaching the word, because this community needs to hear this message. It's not just through inviting folks out to church. It's also through having personal conversations. You know your neighbors, you know your coworkers and friends. We have the message of reconciliation. That's the message we carry. Let's pray. Oh, great Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his finished work, which was accomplished at the cross, which pays the debt for our sin and reconciles us to you and defeats Satan and gives us eternal life, glorifies you for all eternity. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing work that Christ did. Thank you most of all, Lord, for how through this work, Lord, we are reconciled to you. God, let us rejoice in that fact. Lord, let us praise you and grow in deep affection for you because of that. But Lord, let's not keep it to ourselves, Lord. I pray that you would not allow us to keep it to ourselves, but that we would pass it on and share this good news with others, Lord. Thank you for what you've given us. May we be found faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.